Good morning and welcome to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile from Portland, Oregon. And we're here at, we call it the Glennie Ranch out here. So welcome aboard. And we do have live streaming. Some of you are already there. Judy Glennie's Facebook page, we're there. We have we have over 90 classes, hard to believe, since we were removed from our building down in Portland. So again, welcome and live streaming. And also we have YouTube, so you can go to the website or YouTube. You can go to the website, top of the page, it has services, a drop down menu there says live YouTube, or you can get it later if you want. So we have that available for you. Also at the website, we have probably about 80-90 studies there that are printed studies you can download or read at your leisure of all manner of different biblical subjects. And of course, one that we're going to mention today, of course, is the doctrine of reconciliation. And so we'll talk about that a little later, so you might pull that one up. And also there's the chart on reconciliation. That'd probably be in the chart section, so you can find that at the website. We've discussed it before, but part of the service today will include the communion, and so we will mention several of these things. We're going to try to incorporate it into the teaching this morning, so we have that coming up. And of course, it's always customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. What that means is that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of God, which is the Word of God, mind of Christ. And so we take time for silent prayer and in accordance with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, we as believers, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pick up the ones that we confess that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, and the ones that we don't know or we've forgotten are also picked up, and then we can fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we take time for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we count it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family. The fact that we will live forever in the palace with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that He provided the so great salvation that we possess by His death on the cross, paying our sins, the sins of every member of the human race, all time, once and for all. And we thank you for that work. But we also pray this morning as we study the principles in your word that you would edify our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you will open this morning the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Hebrews 2, 7. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We are just about ready to start chapter 3. But last week, if you'll remember, we were in 17 of chapter 2 and 18. And I wanted to go back and pick up a thought there. And the thought was in verse 17. And we'll read through it again. And so you can see if you have your Bible open to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. I'm particularly interested in 2, 17. Therefore, when Paul uses the word therefore, and in this case, it's the writer of Hebrews rather than Paul. And when they use the word therefore, it's usually some kind of a semi-conclusion, at least to the previous information in this chapter, if not to the whole first two chapters. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, we noted there, except the old sin nature, of course, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest The book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that Jesus is our high priest and that he is merciful. High priest in things pertaining to God, so as to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is the word that we're interested in there, and we have talked about it, and we've spent some time. We're going to go back and pick up that thread again, but this morning we have our communion service, so I'm going to dovetail our study here in Hebrews 2:17 particularly, and then come back and pick it up there in chapter 3 as we continue. Verse 18 simply closes the chapter, "For since he," Jesus Christ himself, "was tested." We noted the difference between the word tempt and test. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity, even though he was true humanity, had no old sin nature. And according to James in chapter 1, we see that temptation comes as a result of having an old sin nature, and he had none. So the better translation here would be testing. He, Jesus Christ himself, was tested in that which he suffered. The suffering, of course, included everything from the mental suffering and anguish he had from time to time throughout his life, recognizing that his own people, the Hebrew people, rejected him. But the suffering that's particularly important is the suffering that he bore during the Passion Week when he was abused during that last day or two. And of course, the cross itself, which was a horrible means of suffering. And it says he is able to come to the aid of those, or help those who are tested. We can even say tempted there, because we do have an old sin nature, but I'm going to stick with tempted, because the temptation comes, and then we either make a decision to use the Word of God, Bible principles, or we use our old sin nature, which impels us into some category of sin. So we described and spent some time dealing with that in the previous week. Now, in this connection, I want to go over, we looked at this passage as well, if you remember, over in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. And the reason I want to visit this again, two reasons. One is because when we have the communion service, it's a review. The communion service is a memorial. It's a commemoration of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commemorate that by taking the bread and the cup. And we'll speak about that as we get into the communion. But of course, there are many features that are part of the work of salvation. It's an entire doctrine of its own. But in particular, what the cross accomplished was to make peace between God and man. In other words, to bring man back into what's called reconciliation with God. We understand the word reconciliation or reconcile. Generally, it has to do with two partners in some business venture or a married couple where they are at odds with one another, and so they go to some type of intervention, counseling perhaps, and the idea is that there might be peace. They might be reconciled one to the other, and the adversity that is between them might be overcome. And so reconciliation then, another word for it would be peace. Reconciliation is the big biblical word, but basically reconciliation is a summary word of everything that occurred on the cross. So reconciliation, how did God make peace with man? Or better still, how did God provide for man to have peace with him? And that, of course, is this doctrine of reconciliation. Now, I mentioned that because in our website, we have the doctrine section. And someone asked me the other week when we looked at this and looked at some of these principles, reconciliation, justification, imputation, and they said, "Where do you have doctrines on all those?" Well, I don't have doctrines on every one, but under the doctrine of reconciliation, we have an in-depth presentation of each of those features. There are basically six features that were part of the problem between God and man. And we have a chart, as you know, probably many of you have seen it already, the chart for reconciliation. I'll just hold it up here. And this one, this was produced by Pastor R.B. Theme years and years ago. And this particular one shows six features. We might call them barriers to the peace between God and man. Now, this, of course, is available at the website. Those who are here have a copy of it to look at. And we've described this before because it really is what communion is all about, at least from the standpoint standpoint of the work of the cross, which is represented by the cup. So we might say the reconciliation is covered here, and that these 6 points are solved in terms of their difficulty by the things that Scripture talks about. And each of them has a particular vocabulary word. Many people do not understand these words, and they go, well, whatever. Well, obviously, they do have importance, and so as we go through these, we want to see the fact that reconciliation is part of the concept here. And so this whole situation then was seen in our passage in Hebrews 2:17. But the thing that we noted in that connection was that in Romans 3:21 through 26, we have mentioned all but one of the features. And I thought that was pretty interesting because in terms of reconciliation, in fact, the only thing that really isn't mentioned there is the new birth. That's mentioned, of course, elsewhere. And so we have this particular study in the area of reconciliation. So I'll just read through these. We did this the other day, so it bears repetition. So I'm in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, referring to the law of Moses, of course, the righteousness of God has been manifest. The righteousness of God here referred to is Jesus Christ the righteous. John in John chapter 2 says Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And so righteousness then has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's even described in the first 2 verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says everything pertaining to Jesus Christ is recorded prophetically in the Old Testament in terms of the Mosaic Covenant, all of the features that are there that speak in terms of ritual, portraying the reality of Christ, his life, his death, burial, and so forth, all of that, and the prophets, of course, included. Such prophets as we know, Isaiah in Isaiah 52:12 and following Isaiah 53 all the way to the end of that chapter. So the righteousness here of Jesus Christ is what's in view. And it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The faith in Jesus Christ is where we come to the righteousness of God, and we have that imputed to us. We'll see that in just a moment. So here it says, faith in Jesus Christ. How is that obtained? For all those who believe. Nothing added, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I'm always amazed when I listen to television preachers and ministers. They always want to add to the work of Christ in some way by having people raise their hand, walk the aisle, repent of their sin. It's simply believe. 99 times in the Gospel of John, John says, believe, believe, believe. In Acts 16:31, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All through the entirety of the New Testament, faith alone in Christ alone, which means believe in Jesus Christ. And in particular, the fact that he is the God-man Savior and he died on the cross. But the people who said read these things in the first century understood that that's exactly what was meant by believe. Those who believe, for there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is what's sometimes called part of the Roman road, recognizing that we need a Savior because we all sin. Even though you might not think you've committed any heinous sin, we all sin in Adam. We inherited a sin nature from Adam, and of course we demonstrate that we have that nature by personal sins. And so the fact that we have sin and a sin nature, we fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified. The word justified is one of the terms that you'll see on your sheet before you where it talks about reconciliation. Justification is basically the declaration that you are righteous. Now, I'm not righteous. None of us is. But Jesus Christ is righteous. And when we are believers in him, we have imputed to us righteousness, and therefore we are said to be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. There's another word. You'll see that on your sheet as well. Redemption solves the problem of sin. It solves the problem of the sin nature, at least in part, and the domination of the old sin nature, and therefore redemption. And redemption we'll talk about in just a moment, but I want to go through this verse. So there's redemption. And where is it? It is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, whom, that is Jesus Christ, God displayed publicly, here it is, as a propitiation. Now, we noted the word propitiation actually has two sides, kind of like redemption. Again, we'll come back and talk about them in just a moment, but propitiation is covered under the word propitiation on your chart, as well as expiation. The propitiation side is the satisfaction side. Expiation is the death on the cross, the work side. What provides for the propitiation is the death of Christ. The result is that God the Father is satisfied. So a big technical term, but that's what it means. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The word propitiation itself comes from two Greek words, ek and pisio, which means to appease out of. So expiation means to appease out of. And of course, propitiation also means pro is for or favor, and pitiate means to seek. And so propitiate means to seek favor. So propitiate, to seek favor, that's the satisfaction of God. He is satisfied with the work of Christ. And so we have the ability to have our sins propitiated, meaning that the Father's satisfied with the work of the Son. Expiation, he's the one who did it, and he appeased God out of the work of the cross. So expiation means the payment for sin out of the cross. And so it says, propitiation again, in his blood, again through faith. So believing and faith occur over and over. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. But all sins were covered on the cross, even though God overcame those sins by recognizing the Levitical offerings that, at least for the moment, recognized the need for a blood sacrifice. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that once and for all. In terms of the Levitical sacrifices, and even those before the time of Moses, all the sacrifices pointed toward Jesus Christ. And they had to be done over and over. In fact, in Israel, they had sacrifices every day, 365 days a year. And during the seven feast days, they had multiple sacrifices. Now, this wasn't just to kill a bunch of animals. Most of the time, these animals were eaten in what we would call a potluck. That's kind of a weak term, but it was a family affair where those who offered up sacrifices, in many cases, except for the burnt offering, they got to eat the meat. And so it is something that was part and parcel of that festival. And by the way, they did eat meat. I know there are people who call on the idea of vegetarianism. It is not supported by Scripture. We do not live in the Garden of Eden. We do not live in the pre-flood era. And so obviously we have the ability and the permission by God to eat meat. Jesus Christ himself ate meat, particularly fish, but also, of course, lamb on the Passover, and that is obviously in Scripture. And verse 26 then, for the demonstration, I say rather, his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier, there's your justification, he justifies and he is the just of the one who has faith in Jesus. So from 21 to 26, we basically, and we'll look at them again as we go through the chart, we have five of the six. The only one that's not mentioned is number three, which is the regeneration, the new birth. And regeneration, of course, is found in Titus 3:5 and elsewhere. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is mentioned a few times, and it has to do with the new birth. In John chapter 3, you remember Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the new birth, regeneration, is the way that we solve, or God solves, the problem of physical birth. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. The new birth is through regeneration. We are born again when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's number three. Well, let's back up just for a moment to number one, the area of sins, personal sins, redemption. Redemption actually has two sides. Redemption has the work side. For example, we noted that if you go to the store and buy something, you usually give cash or credit card, and based on what you have given them, you can redeem product. And so you're buying that product basically with the credit card or with cash. In the old days, they had the stamps that you use. My mother used those. And so you are purchasing, as it were, out of the marketplace. And redemption purchased us as slaves out of the marketplace of sin. So the first part of redemption is the purchase. And then the second part is the result, which is the freedom. We are free in Christ because we've been purchased out of slavery. And as we noted previously, that in terms of both propitiation and redemption, that we have the person who paid it, Jesus Christ. We have the price, which is bearing his sins, what we call spiritual death on the cross. And the transaction, that was the cross. That's where it was paid. And all of those are both part of redemption as well as propitiation. So we'll see that a little bit later. So they overlap. So the two sides of redemption, the payment for the sin, and the other side is the freedom for the believer who accepts it. That's the first one. Then, of course, we have, if you have that chart, you'll see that we also have unlimited atonement there. People always say, well, what's that all about? Well, atonement is an Old Testament word. It has a Hebrew root, of course, but the Old Testament word occurs in the Old Testament 88 times. 88 times, and not once is it in the New Testament. So how does atonement fit into the picture? Well, atonement kind of overlaps several things. Atonement includes the whole concept of reconciliation. The animal that was used for atonement was the means of making peace with God. And so that was reconciliation, the whole process. But in particular, it had to do with the redemption, because the animal was a way of redeeming through its death the person from sin every time that it was offered. And so it was a perpetual offering that was made. And so it's also part of redemption. That's why we put it here. In addition to that, however, it also has to do with expiation, because atonement had to do with death. And so the Old Testament word then overlaps reconciliation, the summary, the redemption, as well as expiation and propitiation. All of those are part of atonement. Even though that word does not occur in the New Testament, it's found under these different categories: propitiation, redemption, and expiation and propitiation. All of those are part of the atonement. We've simply listed it up there, and we see that the words that are there, we don't even have an Old Testament reference here. All of these are with reference to what the atonement means in the New Testament. I think it's kind of interesting. When I looked up in the concordance, I looked to see, is atonement anywhere? It's 88 times, plus there's about six other cognates of atonement. Atoning, atoned, and so forth, different forms of that in the Old Testament, not one reference in the New Testament. But all of them, of course, are recorded with reference to redemption, expiation, propitiation, and of course, reconciliation. So if you wonder what that is, again, what is the atonement? It's the extent of the payment. It is that Christ died once and for all sins, once and for all time. Whereas the Levitical sacrifice was a temporary fix. And each time you went, you offered up, you had sin offering specifically, you had the burnt offering, which was totally burned up, and then you had the peace offering, which parallels the doctrine of reconciliation. So you had peace with God each time that you took up the offering and the priest presented that offering before God. So that's the atonement. The next, of course, then is the expiation, and expiation is the penalty of sin. God demands that sins be paid for, and of course they were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the sin for the sins of the world. We have many passages there, but basically expiation means the payment for sin. Expiation is the payment for sin. Penalty of sin, you got to pay for it. Payment of sin, expiation. Then we mentioned the physical birth, which doesn't occur here, but occurs elsewhere. Titus 3:5 and John 3, of course, speaks about Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the only one that's not over there in Romans 3. I think that's kind of interesting. And then we have the relative righteousness. That simply means that all of our righteousness Nesses do not measure up to God's satisfaction. People often say, well, when I die, I'll just go before God and I'll try to have my good deeds add up against my bad deeds. I hope I have enough good deeds. You know, the old joke, the guy was going up the ladder and he was checking off all of his sins, and of course he was going up, and another guy was going up the ladder checking his sins, and this guy was going back down. He said, where are you going? He said, I got to get more chalk. So the fact that you cannot get rid of your sins because you count them up, and you never can have enough righteousness to expunge the sins that you have committed or I have committed. And so obviously we have relative righteousness. The Old Testament says all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Therefore, no matter how good we are, we're never good enough. So how do we get good enough? Well, we can't in and of ourselves, but Jesus Christ the righteous provided for us by his righteousness and his death. Therefore, we appropriate that righteousness by faith, and therefore we have the imputation of righteousness. Imputation is what we see here in Romans chapter 3 under the word justify. And the fact that we are justified says that we are declared righteous. Well, how can we be declared righteous? We have to first have the imputation of righteousness. As a matter of fact, while we're there, just go over to the next page, at least in my Bible, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. So after we see this in Romans 3, you might say, well, where is the imputation? Chapter 4 describes that imputation. And you'll see there, he's talking about Abraham and the fact that his faith was counted or credited to him, or we might say imputed to him, for righteousness. And so Abraham did that long before the Levitical law. And so this is the same thing that we have. Our faith is counted as righteousness. His faith was unto the Savior who would come. Our faith is the Savior has already performed the work of the cross. And so it says there in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. So justification simply is recognizing that we have the imputation of righteousness. So that's how we handle the problem of our righteousness, which is relative or unrighteousness, by having God's righteousness imputed to us. Then we're said to be justified. Justification simply means God declares you righteous. In spite of all your unrighteousness, you've believed in Christ. So he says, okay, I give you my righteousness. You are therefore declared to be righteous. It's a judicial imputation. Then, of course, we have number 5, which is the character of God. And this, once again, is propitiation. So we see it, same word used two different ways. Up there early, we said this was the result or the solution to sin, that is the payment for sin. Down here, it's the satisfaction for sin. Propitiation actually is the satisfaction that God has with the work of Christ. So God is perfectly righteous, so he can't have fellowship with unrighteousness. So how does he overcome that? He has Christ, who is perfectly righteous, stand in our place. And then we become the righteousness of God in Christ. How about that? So it's a marvelous picture, and many people do not understand these terms. They say, oh, they're just too difficult. They paint a picture. They paint the mosaic of what Christ did on the cross for us. And of course, the last one you may have missed is position in Adam. We're born in Adam, spiritually dead, and in Adam all sin, but in Christ all come to life. And so positional truth means once we are entered into union with Christ, we share everything that is his in his glorified, resurrected body. The only thing we don't share with Jesus Christ is his deity. We never become God or gods or little gods or any such thing. But everything that Jesus Christ was in his humanity and now in his glorified, resurrected body, we share with him because we are said to be in him. Where did I see that? Well, you see it here in this particular section. And look at verse 26. I'll read it again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, that is, and the justifier, that is, the declaration of our righteousness, of the one who has faith, what does it say? in Jesus. So entering into union with Christ gives us a new position. It's what we understand as positional truth. It answers so many questions in Scripture that people are confounded about. Many of them we have already noted in the past, such as just one example, circumcision. Abraham was circumcised. All the Hebrews in the time of Moses were to be circumcised. All the Jews were to be circumcised. And Jesus says in the New Testament through the prophet, through the writers of the epistle, Paul and others, that you have been circumcised in Christ. It's a spiritual circumcision, the removal of the flesh regarding the sins and the operational function of the old sin nature. So we are positionally in Christ. Many other things are part of the study of positional truth. In fact, if you go to the website, you can pull up the doctrine of positional truth and it will outline all the other features. Well, the last thing I wanted to look at in this connection then is the concept of reconciliation, which is the summary of all of this. Where do we find that? Well, it wasn't here in this verse, even though five of the six were here. And in Romans chapter 4, 4 and 5, we see the other one that we just noted. And of course, that's the character of God. And so we see here in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, almost to the last verse. We don't need to pass over the last verse, but there, of course, it talks about the fact that we have become the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus Christ. But the issue is reconciliation. That's the doctrine. That's the chart that you have before you, hopefully. It's a whole summary of the work of Christ on the cross. And it says in verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, positional truth. Are you in Christ? Well, if you've believed in Him and His finished work on the cross, you are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. First class condition there. Assuming that you are in Christ, obviously, you're a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18. Now, all things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Reconciliation is the total summary of the salvation work of Christ. He was reconciling us, as it were, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, He reconciled us, and now we are to reconcile others as well. And so He says here, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just some, but all, to Himself, not counting their trespasses, sins, against them, and He has committed to us, believers, the word, the communication of reconciliation. I just did. I gave you the whole ball of wax, at least in brief. And then He says, therefore, if that's true, we are ambassadors for Christ. We've been talking about priesthood and ambassadorship. Priesthood is our vertical relationship with God. We have peace with God, priesthood. Now we have reconciliation for others. That's our ambassadorial function. We reach out from Christ to others so that they might likewise be reconciled to God. And so He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, here's an imperative, be reconciled to God. And when they ask, how do we do that? Well, you've just had a lesson in the work that Christ has done on your behalf. And then, of course, this one, He, God the Father, has made Him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, instead of us, in place of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So our righteousness comes through imputation. Well, that's kind of a summary of many points, and someone, as I say, asked me a week or so ago, are all these somewhere as doctrines? Well, we have the doctrine of reconciliation, and they are all spelled out there in detail. So, with that in mind, we come basically to our communion service, and it's perfect because we are reconciled to God, and we demonstrate that we are by virtue of taking the elements of communion. Remember that the elements of communion are based on the Passover. Back in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11, we have the Passover. In Leviticus 23, 1 through 44, we have the seven major feasts of Israel and the Sabbath. All of those are part of the historic reality of which Passover is a part. And so Passover then is found also in Exodus 12. As the Israelites were about to leave Egypt, Exodus 12, 2 through 28. The Passover signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. The Passover becomes the type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. For our salvation from freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and eternal life. The communion service then is the antitype and takes two elements from the Passover, the bread and the cup. So we have the bread. Jesus, of course, said, "I am the bread of life." So when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," it was a perfect illustration, a perfect metaphor. Jesus Christ doesn't become the bread. He simply said, "I am the bread of life. Here, you see this bread? I am the bread of life. Take, eat." And that meant that they would be part and parcel of Jesus Christ, and he would be part and parcel of them. "I am the bread of life." And later he said, "This is my body," in the communion service, as we understand it. The last part of that Last Supper, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." The cup, of course, speaks of the spiritual death, the bearing of sin, while the bread speaks of the humanity of Christ and his physical death and pain on the cross. The cup speaks of his spiritual death. And it says there in a number of places that Jesus Christ's death is referred to as the cup. In fact, he said when he prayed to the Father, "Father, let this what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So we have the cup. Now, as far as the actual service of communion, we find it in many, many places we've talked about in the past. And so we have it in almost all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is not specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John, curiously enough, but Paul mentions it several times. And so we have the passage in 1 Corinthians, which we often use. And we use that today as we take the two elements for the communion. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul describes the elements and the procedure for taking the communion service. Now, we have before us here the table and the various things that are used for the worship and the communion service. And so we take a look at what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians earlier. He says, "Let us celebrate the feast." He's talking about the feast of communion, the feast of the Passover. So it's legitimate for us to do that. And so basically we have a white linen tablecloth. You can't see it, but it's right here. And which symbolizes the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. We have candles which represent Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we have basically the matzah. Usually they have like three portions, and we're going to pass that for today. We've done it on other service, other communion services, so we're going to go by that and simply take the elements, since I spent more time on the concept of reconciliation. And so we have the bread. Now, with regard to the candles, even to this day, usually in every Hebrew Christian church, and certainly in the Jewish synagogues, they always light candles representing God as the light of the world. Jesus, of course, brought that light into the world and expelled the darkness. And so they always light the candles. And the matriarch, I hate to say that, sounds like a very old lady, but the mother of the family, the matriarch, usually lights these candles and has a prayer that she offers for the lighting of the candle. I'm going to have Judy come up and do that at this time. I don't know the significance of two candles other than the hypostatic union. We have the person of Jesus Christ and the deity and the humanity, so we'll think of that.
"Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him."
Thank you, Judy. So we have the opening of the communion service, and of course the communion service itself is a kind of fellowship, part of the function of the local church. The function of the local church is teaching the Word of God. That's the primary function. We have fellowship and the breaking of bread, sometimes considered part of the same thing. And then we have prayer, which we often do as a joint effort, as well as you have personal prayer. And finally, we have evangelism. We always give the gospel in every service. service somewhere so that people have an opportunity to join the royal family, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and join with us in this celebration. And so the communion is basically a time of giving thanks, and the conditions, of course, are two. You must be a believer in Jesus Christ, and secondly, that you need to be sure that you are in fellowship, confessing any sins that you're aware of. So we did that early in the service. And the purpose is basically a test. It's a test just as you took tests in school. I know that's always painful. People say, I hate to take tests. Well, it's a test of concentration. Can you focus and concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, during the time that the elements are being passed? And the memorial itself has two features. It has the physical suffering, and that's represented by the bread, and the spiritual death of Christ, represented by the cup. And it certainly is a ritual that portrays the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I'm going to take the bread, and let's see. I didn't get a large piece, but at any rate, we have the matzah, and usually we put it into a pouch and do all of the things that they do in the Hebrew church, but for right now, we're simply going to take the bread, and the bread looks like this. It's the unleavened bread. You can see it's flat, and it has the little holes in it for the baking. Almost looks like stripes. If you look at this side, you'll see stripes. By his stripes, we are healed spiritually. Doesn't have to do with physical healing. Healing in the scripture indicates physical healing. It also indicates spiritual healing. The context determines the difference. The little holes we can see as the piercings of Christ in his hand, his feet, and his head from the crown of thorns. So we have the stripes, and we have the holes, and of course it's flat, it's unleavened, and therefore the unleavened bread. So with that in mind, in the scripture it says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night of which he was betrayed, took some bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So at this time, we'll give thanks for the bread, pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And we thank you for this bread and all that it represents in terms of the humanity, the sinless, perfect Jesus Christ, as he was qualified to go to the cross and bear our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This time I'll have the men pass the elements around here. Hopefully you have some where you are as well. Thank you. So we have a little piece. We share this bread together till all have obtained, and then we will fulfill the command that Jesus gave. Again, verse 24, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Other places it says, take, eat. The second element, of course, is as important, if not more important, because this is the work of Christ, his bearing of sins. No one actually saw that because darkness covered the earth, and at the end of that time, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was Jesus in his humanity crying out for the pain that he was bearing, not the physical pain. That, of course, was extreme. It was the bearing of sins that caused him to cry out. The sins that you and I have committed, every sin for every member of the human race. Remember in scripture it says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Through one man, Jesus Christ, sin was removed from the world. And so it says in the same way, the cup. Also, after supper or towards the end of the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Once again, we will take the cup and pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Again, while the cup is being passed, there are several cups that are part of the service of Passover. And the first cup is kind of the introductory cup, the opening Thanksgiving. Then there's an explanation, and that's the second cup. The third cup is this one. It's the cup of redemption. And even to this day, the Hebrew people, as they take this in Passover, they're drinking that cup of redemption. And Jesus took this cup and said, "This is the new covenant, the new relationship in my blood." So he took the cup of redemption and spoke about it as reference to himself. We have already spoken about redemption. It was the person, the price, and the actual event of the cross that caused us to be redeemed. The other side of redemption is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're set free from the slave market of sin. That's what redemption is. That's what this cup speaks about. And so as we take this cup then and pass it around, we'll give thanks for the cup in just a moment. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. Borei Peri Hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup of redemption that reminds us of the death of Jesus Christ providing our so great salvation, his bearing of sins once and for all time, once and for all people, and we thank you for that. And with that, we give thanks for this cup in Christ's name. Amen. And then, of course, he gave a single command to his disciples that were seated with him after explaining all of the details that we just explained. He said, a single command, drink from it, all of you. We mentioned these cups. The first one, of course, the introductory cup for the Passover meal. The second one, an explanation, where the papa in the family usually gives an explanation. Usually the youngest child is cued, and he says, "Father, why do we keep this communion? Why do we keep this Passover?" And the father explains the significance. And, of course, I would take the place of the papa in this case, having explained the significance. The third is the cup of redemption. Then at the close of the meal, as part of the ceremony, they always have a cup of conclusion, and that ends the service. But except for the one cup that's left on the table that no one drank, it's called the cup of Elijah. And this is mentioned back in Malachi chapter 4. And there it speaks about in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And so we see that Jesus Christ will send Elijah before the great and terrible day. And yet, when Jesus Christ came the first time, the Elijah was referred to as John the Baptist. Jesus said you could think of him as Elijah. And yet, because they rejected Jesus Christ and they rejected the claims of John the Baptist, the postponement of the kingdom for a later time. And that later time is yet future to our day, when literally an Elijah type, similar to John the Baptist, some actually think it'll be Elijah, come back in a restored body. We don't know, but someone will take the place of Elijah before the day of the Lord return. Now that's following the rapture of the church and following the tribulation of those years. We've been speaking about all those things on Thursday. Hopefully you can join us for our Thursday night study as well. Well, that wraps up our service. By the way, at the end of the communion or the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, they sang a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until Jesus Christ was arrested. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at these passages to understand the significance of this whole concept of reconciliation and all these seemingly difficult theological terms that really aren't difficult, but they simply explain what has been provided by you, Father, to provide our so great salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for this time of remembrance and commemoration. We pray that we would be edified of soul by the things that we studied in this connection now. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.